we get to have one last lesson, and I'm going to eat my cake while we're talking, I guess. Oh, there you guys made it. I was looking for it. I was like, where's Josh and Sarah last night? Mm-hmm. So, anybody done any thoughts, thinking from last week?
You wrote in my book. Yes, you did.
No thinking from last week. That's amazing. You know what happens when you don't think, right?
You eat cake.
You eat cake.
Tonight's the final lesson. So when we're done with the final lesson, there's about a 20-page test that you all have to...
You're not telling the truth.
Wait a minute. That's called a falsehood.
Bring it on.
A manipulation.
It's not part of the...
It's not part
original
of the...
thing. You might make one up on your own.
So it grew dark from noon to 3 p.m. And that was God turning his back.
Yeah, okay. What was the crucifixion, where in the Old Testament was the crucifixion a picture of?
The staff of the serpent.
Staff of the serpent, yeah. Moses and they had, everybody was, children of Israel disobeying God, and God brought the snakes, and then he had Moses put up this pole. Yep. Why did God turn away from his son? Remember, Jesus on the cross said, why have you forsaken me? Why did he turn away from him?
Because he can't look at sin.
Mm-hmm. Can't look at sin, or?
He was punishing Jesus for our sins.
I think God can see sin because he sees it day in and day out when we do something wrong. I know what you're saying. I think I know what you're going after, John, but I would reword that.
In the book, it says because he was punishing Jesus for our sin.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Sins of
the
world.
That's what I would be more, would word it more versus. You're right. God, the presence of sin, God is holy, and so he can't. You know, in other words, we can't just continue to live a life of sin without him dealing with it. So he's going to deal with it one way or the other. And as followers of Jesus, he'll discipline us through, it can be multiple different means, but discipline is a part of helping us turn us back to him. So, yeah, so I understand what you're saying. But okay. Remember the soldiers and the scribes and Pharisees, they all mocked Jesus and said, if you're the Son of God, come off the cross.
Right.
Why didn't Jesus come off the cross?
He was being obedient to what his father wanted to
do. Right, he was staying the course. He had committed to doing this, and he was saying he's going right on forward with it. What did Jesus mean when he said, "It is finished"? What was he referring to?
Fulfilling his promise that he would die for our sins.
Yeah, yep. Fulfilling the promise, and he was signifying when he said that, because right after he said that it is finished, he then died, okay? And basically, Jesus was saying that bridge, the chasm that was there, was restored. It is finished. Everything is... What's Mozart and them say when they done...
Oh, yeah, when they do
finito, or I can't pronounce it. Huh?
Fini.
Yeah, so it's done. I was trying to be funny there. And who ripped the curtain?
It's
funny.
God.
God ripped the curtain, top to bottom, right?
Top to bottom.
Or was it side to side?
Top
or
to
top to bottom, right. Okay, top to bottom. And, all right, this is the last. Anything else about that last lesson? All right, we're going to finish up in Mark 16, and then we're going to jump over to the book of Acts. So Mark 16, and we're going to pick up in verse 9 through 13. Try to keep up with this. All right.
Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that he had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard he was alive and had been to see of her, believed not. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them.
Okay, so you have this picture. Jesus rose from the dead early on a what morning?
First day of the week.
Okay, first day of the week is how they... So do we look at Sundays as the first day of the week in our culture?
No, it's Monday.
We always say Monday's the first day of the week, but technically the week starts on a Sunday because God's calendar is what we go by, right? Mm-hmm. So that's always intrigued me. Why in the world I do the same thing. Oh, Friday's here, tomorrow's Friday. You got Saturday.
We consider Monday the first day of the week, but if you look at our calendar,
Sunday starts on the very day.
Right.
Yep. Okay. So here we have, and that's why we celebrate Easter on Sunday, and that's why oftentimes not every denomination or every church celebrates Sundays as the day of worship. Some do it on Saturdays. Mm-hmm. Jewish mm-hmm. still culture would still celebrate Saturday as their day. And so there are some of that, but we choose to celebrate it on a Sunday. And so Easter's in a few weeks, three more weeks or something, three or four more weeks, and we will celebrate Easter, and we'll do an Easter sunrise service as a way to commemorate or remember Jesus rising from the dead on that morning. So here we go. And then you got Mary Magdalene. She's there. And she was a lady who, what happened?
She had seven demons
in her. And Jesus had healed her. And they went to the tomb. And then she comes back. She's the one who comes running back. Tells him what the angel had said. And comes back to him. And what did they do?
They still didn't believe.
I didn't believe. Mm-hmm. Wait a minute, we don't believe you.
Right.
That whole concept, again, of all the way throughout the scriptures, we see this where God does something great, mm-hmm. children of Israel fell back into it, here we are, no different. We'll see something great happen in our lifetime, God does something great for us, and I don't know about you, but I know for myself, when God does something great, I get excited and motivated, and we'll just smash down the wall, or we'll just keep pressing forward, and then a month later, we're in the doldrums because something's happening, and I don't know if God's strong enough or big enough to handle this.
You don't think that was a gender thing, where they didn't believe her, because why would he show herself to her first?
It could be. Yeah, their culture would have had a different mindset than today. So it could be. And that could be very possible why they didn't believe her. I don't know. It just says no one believed him. And there was more than just them. There was other people there, because it says they rushed back to tell others. So who else was with them when they saw that? Other women. It could have just been all, I think it was all women, I think, actually, when mm-hmm. the women, because if you go back to the beginning part of that chapter, it talks of them. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Mary, mother of James, they went out. So it could be that they felt that. Not sure. But anyways, either rate, they didn't believe them, and so then that brings us to verse 14. And what does it say in verse 14?
Later, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who saw him after he had been resurrected.
Ah, so later on he goes and appears to the 11 disciples, and they're sitting there eating. I mean, you got to get this picture. They're sitting around eating, and all of a sudden Jesus shows up. And he says, guys, I really appreciate your confidence in me, and your gives them a good old pep talk. Well, he probably does give them a pep talk in a way, but he did it, and he rebuked them. He said, and in here it says, he rebuked them for their stubborn unbelief because they refused to believe those who had seen him after he had been raised from the dead. So he goes and he basically tells them, he's almost telling them the same thing that we had the story a few weeks ago when Lazarus, who was in hell, reached across and said, hey, Abram, will you send not the rich man, not Lazarus, when the rich man was in hell, said, would you send him back, send my brothers back to tell them? And he said, well, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets whom they have, how are you going to believe? And here they are, here's the disciples in the same boat. Here they're in the same situation. And then he goes to verse 15, and what does it say in verse 15? After he rebukes them, Jesus then says something.
And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature.
Well, okay, so Jesus goes from a rebuke. It's kind of like a quick, short, hey, you need to believe, you didn't believe, I'm going to, you know, but he just rebukes them. And then he goes right into that and doesn't say, now you got to go back through all this training and all this steps, five steps of this and that. No, he then just tells them, go.
Why wouldn't they believe him now? I mean, you know, he's standing right in front of them. You know?
Well, I know that. I would say the same thing, but, I mean, the children of Israel have a habit. And
so this is why I'm saying he didn't have to go and
review everything with them again.
Right. You know, if you don't get it this time, well, then
yeah. Yeah, okay. So he speaks up and he says, all right, now go. It's almost as if, have you ever disciplined a child? You rebuke a child for doing something wrong, and then immediately afterwards put your arm around them and reaffirm them and say, hey, I want you to know I love you, even though I disciplined you for this, I want you to know I love you. I still love you. You're still my son or daughter. It kind of reaffirms, even through the discipline part, which is what Jesus was in essence doing. He was correcting their thinking, and then yet reaffirming to them, "Hey, I still love you. You're going to do a great work for me. Now go." It's a cool way to view God, the character of God. That yes, He will discipline us, but then He reassures us that He still loves us and He still wants us to follow Him and do what his bidding, do what He's asked us to do. So we have this whole thing here, and that brings us to pretty much the end of Mark. We can read down through there and see what happens at the end of Mark when he's finished with him. It gives it a picture here of when Jesus was taken up to heaven. We're going to flip over to Acts chapter 1, and we're going to, this would be Luke's story, or this would be Luke's account of what takes place. And as we flip over to Acts, this is another great passage of Scripture where we could, or another great, as a matter of fact, after this class, typically, another class that would be to go through the book of Acts. Because coming out of in chronological order, Acts begins when God begins His church. And so this might be something we could do in the future. But Acts 1:9, if someone wants to read that.
After he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight.
Okay, so you got to picture this. Closest thing I've ever seen anybody be standing there and just rise up from the ground is one of these illusions.
Yes.
Where you'd be seeing someone on the stage, and there's a a wire that you can't really see. It's really thin to the, but really strong. And the next thing you know, someone just, or they're on a platform, and that platform raises up out of the ground or something. This didn't happen. Jesus wasn't on no platform, and he didn't have any wire hooked to him. Okay, Jesus was standing there talking to them, and as he was talking to them, it says he what? He went up, right? Mm-hmm. So as he was saying this, he was taken up into a cloud, and he went up into it. And I want to read Psalm 68, verse 18. When you ascended to the heights, you led a crowd of captives. You received gifts from people, even from those who rebelled against you. Now the Lord will live among us there. When you ascended into the heights, when you went up. Here is David giving us a picture of another prophecy when Jesus went back to heaven. And you can see, again, a fulfillment of that prophecy of the deliverer. What else is in that passage there? What did he say? Oh, we didn't read that. Sorry.
Okay.
Read 10 through 11.
And while he looked steadfast toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven."
Okay, so the purpose for Jesus coming was what?
Pay for our sins.
Yeah. Right? And to deliver. He was the deliverer, right? For the Jewish people. I should have said, in the Jewish people's eyes, he would have been viewed as the deliverer. So he came to be the deliverer. And he was taken up. The angel said to him, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing? Jesus has been taken up into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go." When Jesus comes back the second time, how is he going to come back? Well, I mean, we're going to read some Revelation here, some scriptures in Revelation. But when Jesus comes back, what's going to be his purpose?
To judge the earth.
To judge. He's going to come back as a judge, right? Isn't that what they said? Mm-hmm. They're going to come back. He's going to come back. And he's going to... what's he going to judge? Who?
The people.
The earth. Yeah, he's going to judge us, those who are here. And it's not going to be just for... those who didn't ever believed on him, it'll be us too. I mean, we're all going to have to stand before God and give an account. The Bible says that. He's going to come back to judge. The one disadvantage that those who don't know Jesus will have is they won't have Jesus standing in their place. Okay, because they haven't put their faith and trust in him. All those who have believed on Jesus have Jesus standing there. We saw that Sunday in a very good picture of that. Sunday, in Lynn's sermon, that Jesus is standing in the gap for us, and he then when God sees us, he sees us as righteous as if we had never sinned, and that's the difference. That's the difference between that. Mark 14:62. I'm going to jump back to Mark, but it talks about that when Jesus comes, and I'll flip right here real quick and read that. Mark 14:62, Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and then coming on the clouds of heaven." When he said this, the high priest tore their clothing. Remember, he was talking to the high priest and them about that, and they said, "Oh, he's blaspheming."
Right.
And flip over to Revelation 20:10-15, and I had a young man this week. I was asking him if he wanted to go through some Bible. He's a new follower of Jesus, and I said, "Would you like to sit down and go through some scripture?" And he said, "Oh, sure." I said, "Great." He said, "Can we go through Revelation?" And I sat there and I said, "Maybe sometime we can go through Revelation." I said, "But that's a full book of all kinds of stuff. I'm excited that he's excited about Jesus coming back, but when you get into Revelation, there is a whole dynamic of, you know, this is John's vision of what God gave to him. And so there's a whole bunch of different angles that you can come at this from. And there's so many books and so much stuff. I said, I think let's go through the book of John first, because the book of John will help build the foundation of where you are in your faith in Christ right now. Then maybe we can get to Revelation. But they put us here to Revelation 20, 10 through 15. And it says this. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, joining the beast and the false prophet. There they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and the one sitting on it. The earth and sky fled from his presence. They found no place to hide. And I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. And the books were opened, including the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up its dead. The death and the grave gave up their dead, and all were judged according to their deeds. Then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. And this lake is the fire, is the second death. And anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Who's hell created for in the lake of fire created for?
The Satan.
Right. God doesn't want to send anybody to the lake of fire. We have to remember that. And there's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is the character of God. We have to remember that, that God did not create hell, the lake of fire, in this case, as it describes it, as the second death. In other words, the final ceiling. God never created that for us, his finest creation. That was created for Satan and his angels. And so when we hear this, or when you hear these things like this, this is going to be a terrible time. And because when I say that, it's going to be a very saddening time, but it's also going to be very terrible and frightening. When heaven and when the earth and sky flee from the presence of God, and you're talking literally here, the earth, okay, what God created, and the sky or heavens. Some translations think that heaven and earth fled from his presence. That means there is you got to picture that. How could the earth, who's spinning on its axis that God created, flee from the presence of God? How could the heavens itself flee from the presence of God? I mean, and that's why I'm saying when you read Revelation, you see this. Okay, this is John's picture of what a vision, what God gave to him. And he's trying to write it out for us to understand. Is literally heaven and earth going to flee and move? The Bible says so, and I believe it. How? I can't tell you that. All I know, it's a terrible time. If heaven and earth are afraid of the presence of God so much because of this judgment that's going to come. So there's this dynamic when you read Revelations that you need to you got to kind of let your mind expand a little bit, because it's just there's so much there. Any comments on that? Any thoughts? I go back to 2 Peter 3:9, and I am so glad that God's not willing that any should perish. That's the character of God. Because if it wasn't his character, then he wouldn't even need to send his son Jesus. Right. There was no sense for that. So, the Old Testament, I'll scan over here to the next one. From the Old Testament all the way through to where we're at today, or currently in Acts, Jesus or God has been using different things to point us to salvation, to how to be saved, to how to come to know Jesus, to come to know him. And you can go all the way back through to all the historical incidents that come through there. And so the Moses and the pole, or the bronze snake. Let's start back with Adam and Eve, though. When God, in the Garden of Adam and Eve, or when Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do that was a sign of what Jesus came to do here for us? What did God do?
Killed animals.
He killed the animals, yes. He killed the animals and covered them with the clothes that he made from them, right? So there's the first indication of how God cares about his people. They sinned. God still loved them enough to cover them. And again, the covering was an example of what? Did God need to make them clothes?
No.
No, he did not. Why did he need to make them clothes?
So that they would feel better.
They hadn't sinned yet.
Huh?
They were still in the garden. Right. So they
well, they had sinned.
They had already sinned,
yes. And God made the clothes after that.
Okay.
So they, because they fled and hid, oh, we're naked and we're going to get in trouble. We ate this, they ate of this fruit. But God.
And they tried. They covered themselves with fig
leaves. Right, exactly. They covered, they did their own, and that wasn't.
Is enough.
Nothing we can do is enough. Those coverings that they did was not satisfactory to what God said. That's it. Didn't come up to his standard, his character. So you have that. You have that picture of Adam and Eve trying to make themselves look good in front of God. God said, "No, that's not enough." So they did that.
Cain doing his thing.
Right. What was God doing when he covered them with that? Now I love that picture because I think if you go back and read it. We're not going to go back there tonight, but I think if you go back and read it, it says that God made them clothes and clothed them. Mm-hmm. So God literally put the clothes on them. Okay? That's another picture of, in the New Testament, when Jesus died and paid the price for our sins, we are now clothed in his righteousness. So he clothes us again. Again, you can see these things all the way through. That means God's character changes all the time, right? It stays the same. Oh, I was hoping somebody would. Come on, I'm trying to trick you up here a little bit. No, God's character stays the same. All right. What was he? We already covered that. Yeah. What are some of the things people try to do today to make themselves up to make their own fig clothes? I'm going to use that as an illustration.
To make it work their way.
How they work their way. Right. And do that. How do we work our way?
Well, trying to do good things.
Good things? Attend church. Huh?
Good deeds.
Good deeds, yep.
Right.
Yeah.
Trying to buy your way in.
How about providing for your own, for just providing for your family? You think that could be a way that we try to make ourselves? Yeah, we do. I'm taking care of my family. I got to. Well, that's what we're called to do. We're all called to do that, but that's not going to make us look good in God's eyes. So, if we try that, that's what we get, right?
Right.
Get all these things, self-improvement, righteous acts, good works, even living by the Ten Commandments. We know that's there. And nothing works. Well, they did put John. I mean, I'm getting way ahead of myself here. Genesis 3:21 is where it says he clothed them with animal skins. So I'm just...
Wasn't that also the first death they ever experienced? And he had told them that death was the
right. Yes, that was the first time they would have experienced. And I just picture Adam and Eve sitting there in the garden. I don't think God slew those animals off to the side where Adam and Eve didn't see it. I believe God slew those animals in front of them, and they saw for the first time what death. And if you've ever killed an animal... I don't know how God killed the animal. The Bible doesn't tell us how he killed them. He just says he killed them and made clothes out of them. But if you've ever killed an animal before, hunting or in any other way, those animals experience a little bit of pain. They'll squeal or they'll, you know, at some point, unless it's an instant death. So we have this, we have that God's doing that, and Adam and Eve's sin and them trying to cover themselves up was an act of what? What would we call that today? Well, okay, it's a type of sin. In other words, if I go and I come before God and say, God, I have lived a good enough life, I've done all these things that...
Pride,
yes.
Pride.
That they're in essence, when we say that, when we do things to try to make ourselves look good in front of others or in front of God himself, we are in essence carrying over the same sin that caused Satan to fall from heaven. Because he basically said, I want to be like God.
I will.
And I will. Yep, I will. And he fell. However, and then in Isaiah, someone grab Isaiah 64, 6. And we will go to the next slide.
All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteousness acts are like filthy rags.
Mm-hmm.
We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away.
Mm-hmm. That's what all our righteousness is. So when God clothed Adam and Eve, they were experiencing wet. Which one? What were they experiencing? I should say which one, but it's up there, both of them. I gave it away. Well, how did they experience God's mercy?
He didn't kill them right away.
Right, because mercy is... Right, God's mercy is... God hereby does not give sinners what we do deserve. God had told Adam and Eve in the garden, you eat of this tree, you will surely die. Did Adam and Eve die right then and there?
No.
They did not. So they experienced God's mercy. God could have killed them in an instant. As soon as they ate of that tree, they could have been just, lightning could have just, God could have done whatever he wanted, just struck them dead. He did not do that. How did they experience God's grace? Grace is God hereby giving sinners what we don't deserve. By letting them live.
Right.
What else did God do for them that clothed them?
He put them out of the garden.
He put them out of the garden. Why was that God's grace?
So that they wouldn't eat the tree of life and live forever. And
that's right.
Separated.
Eternally be separated from him.
That's right. Because if God had done that, we would be living today in a state of utter darkness, with not ever having been able to have the opportunity. So God gave them both mercy and grace in the garden, even though terminology mercy and grace wouldn't have been at their understanding. Or they might have understood it, but those words were never used until we get to the New Testament. Well, mercy is used in the Old Testament, but grace is not often talked about in this form. Okay, grace comes after Jesus comes. So there is that whole thing. The element of grace is in the Old Testament, but it's not really talked about. So they did that. I'm going to read... are you still in Isaiah there, Paul?
No, just dropped it.
Oh, boy. All right, someone grab Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, and I'm going to jump over to Ephesians 2, 8 through 9.
Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Mm-hmm. Who's the iniquity laid on? Who's our iniquity laid on?
On Jesus.
On Jesus. Yeah, our iniquity is placed on him. Ephesians 2:8 through 9 says this: God saved you by his grace when you believed. I'm going to say that again. God saved you by his grace when you believed. There's nothing added to it, nothing taken away from it. It is the simple act of believing that Jesus died for your sins, repenting. Repentance comes a part of that. You cannot take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. And then I love this next verse, but it's not, they didn't put this in here. For we are God's masterpiece, or magnum opus, the finest work,
right?
Masterpiece. He did. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus, so we can do the good things He has planned for us long ago. In other words, there's a purpose for His masterpiece. Those who choose to follow Jesus, now not only has He created us a whole new life for us through His Son Jesus, but He wants us to do good things for Him. So, and that was planned way before. That's what the intent God had. When He put Adam and Eve in the garden, what did He create them to do? Just to sit there and sip on a Coca-Cola and sit back and enjoy God's beautiful creation. Yeah, He took them to do work for Him. And it's no different for a follower of Jesus. God didn't just put us on the earth just to sit back and have a good time. Yes, He wants us to enjoy the wonderful things He's given to us, but He created us for work. So even a new believer in Christ, which is what the disciples were, when we read, what did He say after He rebuked them? Go out, tell. So there's a job to be done. And that's it, that doesn't change just because Jesus paid for the price. We still have work to do. Yeah. I want to read you a story here. All right, so let me go back before I read this story here. These verses here in Ephesians, do they tie together that mercy and grace and what we have learned from day one all the way through it? I mean, can you picture that? All right, I'm going to read you a story here. It's a fictional story. But I think it illustrates what happens to those who fully accept and come to the Lord by faith. In other words, it's not about works. It's a story they put in here, and I think it goes well with the lesson. And that's probably why they put it in here. A poor tribal man who lived in the remote area of the Philippines. His land had been stolen by the settlers from another island. He asked for help from the local government officials, but because he didn't have any money to pay them, they wouldn't do anything to assist him in getting his land back. So he thought his only recourse was to go to Manila and personally appeal to the president for help. He saved some money up for the long journey because he had to take bus and a boat to get there. And when he finally arrived, he was penniless, barefoot, but still wearing his old raggedy, dirty shorts. So you get this picture. He has shorts on that probably have holes in them, and that's all he's got. No money, no shoes. As soon as he learned where the president's palace was, he walked confidently toward the gate. At last, he thought, I'm going to see the one and only person who can help me. And just as he got to enter the gate, what do you think happened? Guard stops him. Yes, exactly. We were having our praise. You walk up to the president, even if you weren't dressed, raggedy or anything. You go to the president. You're not getting in. That's what happened. He stopped at the gate and snapped with a yell, "Halt! Where do you think you're going?" Undaunted, the man replied, "I'm going to see the president." What do you think the guard's response was?
Yeah, right.
He quickly asked him, "What?" Question mark. Do you think you can go in there dressed like that? Look how dirty you are. Get away from here. Although he was dejected, the tribal man was still determined to carry out his plan. Finally, finding work as a laborer, he earned enough money to buy soap, cheap sandals, shorts, and a shirt. After washing in a nearby creek, he changed into his new clothes. Full of excitement, he hurried back to the presidential palace. He was now confident he would be able to present his case to the president and receive the assistance he needed. Does this illustrate, or how does that illustrate what people do to make themselves acceptable to God?
Yeah, try to do it their way.
So he,
what they think.
Well, but wait a minute. He did it with his way, but he did it because of what? Why did the man go and get himself cleaned up and changed?
That's what he was told.
He was told to do that. There's probably a lot of things in church, to shame of the church, to the shame of God's church, that churches around the country, around the world, have put on people to do things.
That's the truth.
And that is a... that is a trap from Satan. That is not that's not God's intent. You can't add anything to God's gift of grace and mercy. Does that mean that we don't teach to follow God's principles and His Word? But when you start adding to this, so I can remember as a boy growing up, different things that my parents were told to do as part of following Jesus. So different things in the tradition of the church that they went to, they were told, these are things that we do in order to follow Jesus. There wasn't anything wrong with what they were being told to do, but it has no bearing on their salvation.
It restricts people too.
Yeah.
It restricts people.
Mm-hmm. It can restrict people to saying, this is what I do, and as long as I do these things, God accepts me. That's
or
not
if
the
you
case.
Don't do those things, you feel like you're not acceptable.
Right, exactly. Right. Or if you don't do those things, God can't forgive me for that because I'm not following in line with that. And so that's why it's so important for followers of Jesus, and especially in church, to not sit there and say, "Well, you do these things, God can't accept you," or "If you don't do this, God can't accept you." That's dangerous. That's dangerous ground because we.
Well, it tells us in the God's Word not to add anything to it.
Right, and if the church isn't careful, the church can send as many people to hell as Satan himself, and that's a scary thing. That's a very scary thing, and it's not something to take lightly. Does that mean we don't sit there and teach what God's Word says? No. If God says to do something and you don't do it, we teach that.
But it's the church's job. It's our job to talk truth into people.
Right.
If you're deceived, then you let God do with that, and a person will live their life. If their heart is in tune with God, they will live their life in honor of God.
Absolutely. Absolutely. They will be open to hearing what the Scripture says and what the Scripture teaches them.
The church can be, or you can be deceived.
Absolutely.
And who's the deceiver?
Yeah, I was just talking with some kids today. They were asking some questions about what they were learning about evil. And their class they're going through, it's a great class because they're helping them think about evil in a different way than what I would have been taught as evil. I forget, maybe spiritual evil, moral evil, and natural evil. And I'm sitting here, three types of evil. That's great. I wonder if that matches up to the Bible.
Yeah.
And does it match up to what we've learned in class about evil? So if someone were to come to you and say, hey, there's spiritual evil, moral evil, and natural evil. Well, what's natural evil? And I asked them. Well, it's hurricanes. It's tsunamis, it's things like that. That's natural evil because it kills people. Those things hurt people and kill
tornadoes.
So I'm coming back to class type things, and I'm asking, so I said, well, what's the moral evil? Well, that's if you choose to kill somebody or do something that's wrong. I said, oh, okay. I said, really? I said, well, okay, that's really good. Began to think about it, and then I threw the question out there. I said, no, okay, I have a child that's being born. And I said, do you know that that child is going to be born pure evil?
Ooh.
And they said, no, there's a baby. Can't be evil. They're cute. They're cuddly. And I said, wait a minute, because God says when you're born into this world, you're separated from God. You're born pure evil. Now, if I was coming at it from that aspect of the church, teaching those three things, moral evil, spiritual evil, and stuff, I can be giving the impression to them that, to somebody, that evil has got different levels.
Right.
And now I've got three different levels, and if I achieve this, and I overcome
level
the spiritual
one, level
evil,
right,
I'm good. I'm good with God. And that's not how it goes. And so you see how easy it is to do that. In this case, they were understanding, okay, those three things are a man-made thing. Those three things are man-made. God, man came up with those three definitions of evil. That's not what God says. We know what God says. And that's what I mean, how the church can really hurt and damage things and when we use things that go away from God's word. One thing is getting them to think. It allows them to think outside. But if they buy into something and they learn to say, oh, this is what it is, they could be on a path that's leading them away from the truth. And that's what we don't want. We want to make sure that we come back to this book. So what do you think happens to the man? Well, let's read.
I forgot about the man.
But the story's not done there. So the man gets back to the thing, and he's ready to go into the presidential palace. To his great disappointment, he was once again stopped at the gate. Now, I think that's what would happen to us, right? We get all dressed up and get a suit and tie on and our tuxedo and go up to see President Trump. And we get there, and I'm here to see President Trump. You're not getting in. Why? When you don't have proper clearance. What's going on? You know, I don't know. But here he is. He had his clothes, which he had worked so hard for. They weren't even acceptable. Furthermore, he was told he would need a personal invitation from the president before he would be allowed into the palace. He lost all hope. He slowly walked away and sat down against a tree, putting his head in his hands. He began to think, what can I possibly do? I've worked so long and hard to get these clothes, and now I'm told they're not good enough. Besides, there's no way the president would ever invite someone like me. Just because, does the president even know who this man is?
Right.
Right? Just then, a very well-dressed young man walked by. Turning back, he leaned down and asked, do you have a problem? Can I help you? I certainly do, said the man. He said, no one can help me except the president. He then poured out his whole miserable story, and when he had finished, the young man said, don't worry, just depend on me and I will help you. So the young man followed, the tribal man accompanied the young man to his home, which was nearby. After entering his bedroom, the young man chose all the clothing the tribal man would need for an audience with the president. Once the poor man was newly dressed, the young man said to him, now come with me. When they arrived at the palace gate, the same guards were on duty. Instead of refusing the poor man's entrance as they had previously done, they saluted the young man with him and allowed the tribal man to enter the gate. Astounded, the poor man inquired, why did the guards salute you, and why did they so readily allow me in? Who are you? The young man replied, I am
the president.
Ah! Exactly. I am the son of the president. Come with me. I want you to meet my father. Now, a fictional story with the same principle of what Jesus did for us. No matter what that man did, he could not gain entrance to the president. However, as soon as he got to know the son of the president, he had it in. Because who's going to deny their own son if you're the president? In other words, if you're the president, I mean, you could go up to if you could get to know one of Donald Trump's sons. He has sons, right? He has sons,
yes.
Right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. If you could get to know one of Donald Trump's sons, I'm sure you're going to get an audience with the president. You could. I guess if you got a good enough friend with him, I don't know. But you get this picture of what Jesus did for us. And so salvation is getting to know who Jesus is. And once you get to know who Jesus is, you and I get an audience with God. And it's an audience that we walk right in. And that's why when we read scriptures of the, you can come boldly before the throne of mercy and grace, it means you can enter right into communion with God. Only because of what Jesus has done. And I'm way behind on this thing, I think. No, I'm not. Good. How many ways is there to get to know God?
Just one.
Just one. Just like Noah, there's only one way to be saved from God's wrath. The door is the example of that. Who closed the door, by the way?
God.
Yes, yes, yeah. God closed the door. And that's the only way. John 14:6 says this. Probably could quote it. Everybody probably knows that one. I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done, and even greater works, because I am going to be with my Father, right? The next, that's in the Old Testament. What's the next scene in the Old Testament? What was the next? Well, let me read it up there. That's kind of, I'm supposed to ask these questions. How did the Passover lamb represent Jesus? Or how does it point to Jesus? Remember the Passover lamb?
Right.
The death angel was coming. Put the blood over the doorpost and the lintel. So up and down both sides of the doorpost and the lintel, they were to put blood, and that would do what?
That would pass.
Right, you would see that blood and just keep right on going. If they didn't have blood, what would happen?
Firstborn
of every male would die. So the firstborn. So if I was in that house and I didn't have blood on it, it would have been me and my son Seth, both of us would die, because I am a firstborn and Seth is firstborn. Little Shane would have lived if he was born. So, he would be the only living male in the family, firstborn.
Secondborn.
That was a plague, right? That was the last of the plagues on the children of Egypt. God did that. His blood, the blood of the shed lamb, was is an illustration or a picture of God shed blood for us. It was, and he passed over. And hence, we celebrate Passover, or the Jewish people still celebrate Passover. We celebrate it through the form of Easter, so the shedding of blood. What was about the lamb that needed to be perfect? Why did God say it needed to be a perfect lamb? Because when he said this, said it had to be a perfect lamb.
No blemish.
Why? Because Jesus is perfect. Again, a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. The lamb must have been perfect.
Yes.
And when you get to John 19, so if the lamb had a broken leg and you mended it and it walked around fine and everything, could that lamb been used?
No.
Absolutely not. Right. Could not have been used. It happened here, 32 through 33 in John. It said, John 19, it says this is it here. So Pilate, let me read 31. It was the day of preparation. The Jewish leaders did not want the bodies hanging there the next day, which was the Sabbath, and a very special Sabbath because it was the Passover. So they asked Pilate to hasten the deaths of them that were hanging there, the two men on either side, malefactor, or the thieves, and Jesus in the center, asking them to hasten their deaths by ordering their legs to be broken. They asked Pilate, please make your soldiers break their legs because we want to get their bodies off of here. Because remember, it could take a while for someone to die of suffocation on the cross. If you break their legs, they are hanging by their arms and they suffocate even quicker. Okay, there's nothing there to support themselves up to keep their body from suffocating. One of the soldiers, however, But when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs. One of the soldiers, however, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water flowed out. This is a report from the eyewitnesses giving an accurate account. And he speaks the truth so that you can believe it. John writing what he saw. Okay, why was Jesus' legs not broken? It was prophesied. There would be no broken bones in him, and a spear would pierce his side. We have that prophecy that, hey, this was going to take place. So you have this picture again, perfect lamb, perfect sacrifice. Jesus could not experience that. I often remember that as a kid growing up, that, you know, okay, they always looked for perfection in the Jewish culture. And I remember one day I was out in the woods whittling. I was making a gift for my dad, and I was carving this thing, and I slipped. And I still have it. Probably a scar somewhere on my arm, elbow. It was around my elbow, right there. I slipped. And because I was cutting towards me, and I had this wood-wheeling knife thing, and I remember leaving my knife and everything, and was running up to the house and bleeding and everything else. Got this scar on there, And I remember things that I was taught as a kid. Ah, blemishes, scars. And so I sat there and I thought, oh, am I going to be accepted by God because I got these scars on me? You know, because you had to be, Jesus was perfect and all this stuff. I was just a little kid then.
Right.
And I know that that's not the case now. I'm going to get a new body, so I don't care about these scars that I have. But you think about that. Here's Jesus. No broken bones. No broken bones. Anybody here ever break a bone?
Sure.
Yeah. Hurts.
A lot.
In Jesus, in Jesus' time, that wasn't perfection anymore. You have broken bone. That type of thing. That picture of that. So when you had that, so you had Jesus there doing so, that on the cross.
It was prophesied. So was that in their teachings then too? If it was prophesied
that he wouldn't have a broken bone.
Yes.
And their. Yeah. So if you came across somebody who had broke their bone, you could rule them out as being the Messiah.
Right.
I mean, basically, is what it is. If you knew that, oh, this couldn't be the Messiah. We know he broke his bone a couple years. In other words, it was a way to weed out a false prophet, someone who said, "I am the Messiah. Right. Come follow me." Wait a minute. I remember him as a boy broke his arm. That can't be right because the deliverer could not have a broken bone. So you had to have this perfect picture of perfection.
The Sadducees and all that stuff would know that. I mean, the prophecies.
Yeah, and they should have known that.
They should have known that at the day of his death.
Yep.
And they didn't do it.
Mm-hmm. Well, they asked. They appealed to have that done. The Jewish leaders appealed to have it done. But because Jesus had gave up the ghost already, he had literally given up his life.
Right.
When he said, "It is finished," and it says he gave up the ghost, which means that he gave up his spirit. Said he died. That part of it, he would have already been dead. So there was no need for them to break the bones. Because you can imagine, I think it was, I forget what hour it was. Was it the sixth hour when Jesus gave up? So it was like 3 o'clock in the afternoon or somewhere in that time frame, if I remember is right from last week, that is when Jesus died in that 3 o'clock hour. Remember, sundown is when they would have started celebrating Passover.
Oh.
Okay, so they only had probably, and I don't know what time the sun goes down every day, but let's say 6 o'clock. So they would have had about 3 hours for those men to die, suffocate. So that's why they broke their legs. Now, imagine you're hanging on the cross, and here comes the soldiers along, and they break your legs, literally break your legs so you can just hang there. What in the world? You're already in pain, and so that you die your death quicker. If it were me, I would have just said, "Hey, why don't you just, instead of break my legs and die on a cross, just stab me or something. Take my, whatever.
Right.
Get me over quickly versus me just now suffering for another 3 hours." But that's what the Romans did. And I kind of went all the way through here. I went a little too quickly past all this because we talked about that. But that picture prior to this, can I go back one? No, I can't go back. I don't have that remote thing. We had that picture where they're putting the lintel over the doorpost. Then you come to this slide. There was, I'll just read that quote. "Jesus paid all that was necessary to restore man's relationship to God." What was necessary? What was the payment necessary? Death. Death was necessary. He did that on the cross. And when that took place, man's relationship was restored. It was restored immediately. The connection from God to man was immediately restored the moment Jesus died. For all of mankind. It's not just for us, just for those of us in this room. That relationship was restored for all of mankind. The bridge that, in this picture here, they bridged the chasm, the separation, was replaced. You can't force somebody to walk across a bridge. It's kind of like you can take a horse to water, but you can't force them to drink. I guess if that's how am I saying that correctly? Yeah. You can take them to the water, but you can't force the horse to drink. It's the same thing. You can lead as many people and tell as many people about this wonderful gift, a free gift, and you can bring them right to this point. They're the ones who have to choose to walk across it. They're the ones that have to choose to accept, hey, that bridge is there for me. Again, that picture of, I mean, that's not literally what we do. We bring people to a bridge and they walk across it, but you get the picture. Mm-hmm. That is not anything we can do. That's why he told them, go and tell the good news. Go and tell. Hey, once you tell the good news, that's all you can do. You can walk alongside someone. You can pray for them. You can tell them the good news. But each one of us have to get to the point where we come to this bridge and we hear the good news of what Jesus has done, paid for the price, and then we have to choose to believe. We have to choose to say, hey, I believe this. I believe that this is 100% fact. And that's it. And it's a simple thing. It sounds real like, oh my goodness, I got to do a whole bunch of other stuff. No, it's simply saying, I put my faith and trust in Jesus. I'm here at this spot, and I believe that. And when a person does that, they're immediately accepted by God through Jesus' righteousness. He then clothes them with his righteousness. And that's why it's so simple. You can't add anything to it, and you can't take anything away. It's just that simple. Yeah. Any thoughts before I move on to the last section here on that? I'm way behind on my slides anyways. It's Luke 16:31. Remember that story. We've already went through it. And we've already covered it tonight. We've already talked a little bit about it. I've kind of jumped around here in the lesson, but I think it applies. Luke 16:31 was this. And Abraham said, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen even if someone rises from the dead. Remember that, the story we just talked about. What is the provision? What is the provision that God has given for our salvation? In that verse, what's the provision? In other words, Jesus died, buried in the ground, and that's it. It's done with. It's over with. The bridge wouldn't be restored, right? There was something, a provision that took place that enabled us to walk across that bridge.
He gave us his son.
He gave us his son. Yep, Jesus died on the cross. He was buried in the ground. And then something took place that enabled that provision to be there. He rose from the dead. We're going to celebrate that in a couple of weeks. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, the provision that God had given to us through his son, Jesus, pay the price, would never, we still would have no hope. But because of that provision, that Jesus defeated death, died, and he rose again, enables us to walk across that bridge. That gap was because the penalty was paid for when Jesus died.
Okay.
But if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, it wouldn't have been. There's no way we could connect with God. So we have that provision. That provision is Jesus rising from the dead. Any last thoughts? That's where the lesson ends.
Said he spent 40 days before he rose. Spent 40 days with his disciples.
Yeah, after he rose from the dead, yeah. Mm-hmm. He walked on the earth for 40 more days.
Because mm-hmm. Right, he was like appearing, disappearing.
Yeah, he would go and leave, come back. He would visit with other people. He was seen by well over 500 people after he died. So there was at least 500 witnesses to the death or to the resurrection of Christ, physical resurrection of Christ. Mm-hmm. We know there was 120 who went to the upper room in Jerusalem after he ascended to heaven, because he said go, and there was 120 in this room,
right,
or in this big room that they had when the Holy Spirit came upon them.
The Sea of Galilee.
Mm-hmm. You know, the Sea of Galilee had breakfast with them. Mm-hmm.
Right. Okay.
Now Josh, you asked me something It hasn't gone on my mind, and I didn't know about the cake. That was Barbara and whoever else brought the cake. So we had cake. You said we're going to do something special tonight because tonight is the last lesson. And I said, I'll have to think about that. So I've been thinking about this all since last week when you asked me that question. And what is the one thing we haven't done here in class?
Pray.
Yes. Do you know why I have never prayed in the class, before the class? Laura, I don't know if you pray at your class or not.
I do because my ladies request it.
Awesome, 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 awesome. I have purposely not prayed in class for two reasons. Well, for one, I'll share the one reason. Because I wanted to approach this class. If you remember how I said when we first started, what did I say we were going to approach this class? Huh? What was that?
Open mind.
Open mind, yeah. We say we're going to do that. But we're, as this, the Bible is truth, we're going to approach it from that. What else did I say?
As if we didn't know that Jesus...
Uh-huh. Right. I approached this class from the aspect that none of us knew God. So we were going to come to this class expecting that, hey, I'm approaching it that none of you knew who Jesus was and knew who God was. Now, I hope that I didn't come across like that throughout thing, well, because you know who Jesus is. I think we've got the picture.
Right.
But I thought tonight at the end, and I don't know how you feel about praying, comfortable praying out loud, that's fine if you don't. But I thought we would close our class out with prayer and just thanking God for what stood out to you in this class. What you know, you don't have to, you know how we pray at church here. We don't need long prayers. You can just pray, God, whatever stands out to you. And you think about God's gift to us. And you think about that. I'll turn it off. I thought that would be one special way, Josh, that we could close our class out as a way to just tell God what you appreciate about him the most. Whatever it is. So do you feel comfortable doing that? Putting you on the spot. if I were to say, do like we do in church,